feelings that Connor and Garrett always have when it's their turn to preach. It's nice when people show up, right? Even though they know you're preaching and they still show up. Some people are just gluttons for punishment, I suppose. I do have too much to possibly say tonight. I know we won't have time, so I made a handout. Those of you that come to church looking for handouts, tonight's your night. You get that? Here, I need three bodies and two brains. You two will do. One of those for, there should be enough for everybody. I got overzealous with the paper chopper and tried to do too many sheets at once, so some of your papers will have serrated edges, but we don't waste paper because it doesn't grow on trees. And that's my Nathan sarcasm for you. But we do want to thank you while those guys are figuring out how to pass out papers. We want to thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the gifts for our children. We should be able to pack most of them when we bring them back with us. The children, I mean, most of the children. And thank you for your prayers for Tina's family as well, as they're down in Tennessee. We were feeling kind of left out because everyone in the United States seems like they're getting snow except us. And hopefully that changes overnight here. We're rooting for a big blizzard. I'm sorry, that probably messes up everyone else's travel plans, but hey, forget about you, it's all about us, right? But we want to thank you for your kindness and generosity to us. The more we get to know different missionaries, the more we understand how unusual it is to have a home church that's behind you, that's praying for you, that you have a good relationship with. And we're grateful for that. I don't think we've honestly met a missionary that I would say has the same good relationship that we have with our sending church. And it's sad that many people go to the mission field, and in many ways they are all alone. It seems like there's nobody back home that even remembers that they're there. But we come home and you all remember us, and we're grateful for that. Some of you have been trying to forget us for years, and you still remember us, and we haunt your sleep and that sort of thing. But and it's a blessing to come back to Amboy, Illinois, where things basically stayed the same. It would be weird for us to go somewhere and, you know, you come back and you don't recognize your hometown after a couple years. But things are basically the same. We've made it around town a little bit. I feel like the whole time we've been home, I've been trying to do impossible things as far as explaining our life in Cape Verde. The fact that many people don't believe that we actually enjoy it there. We're looking forward to going back. You don't need to feel sorry for us that we're, you know, somewhere on the edge of the world, ready to fall off the edge. But we're where the Lord has placed us. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the peace that comes along with that. And the whole time that we are here, we are in communication one way or another. Tina starts getting text messages very early in the morning because their day starts 5 hours before our day does here from the women. So Tina's, if you ever need to send a text message in Portuguese, Tina's your person, or at least in text version of Portuguese. They abbreviate stuff, and you think abbreviations are difficult in English, try it in the second language. But we feel like the whole time we've been here, I've come to realize this more and more in our time in Cape Verde and now again in our time in the States, that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. And I believe that's something that every one of us has to realize, that we need to realize, but we often don't because we're never put in those type of positions. We never would put ourselves willingly in those positions where we feel vulnerable or insecure. But we realize our insufficiency, and when we come to that point, we begin to rely more heavily upon our Lord. And it's a blessing how He helps us along, encourages us and strengthens us to do His work. Oftentimes, I'm just going to skip that part of my notes because I've already passed that. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 99. We'll begin there tonight. I gave you a whole big list of verses, passages on your paper. I knew that I definitely don't have time to read all of them or even to rattle off all of those references and give you time to write them down. But I want to talk tonight about God's name. What does it mean when we talk about God's name? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started here. I think we need it tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that you've given to us together. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you in prayer. We thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you answer, that you give guidance and direction in our lives, that you have not left us here alone, but that you're with us every single day, that you guide and direct in our lives, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we open your word, as we look at these truths from your word, that you would calm our hearts, quiet our spirits, help us to put aside the things, the worries of the day, so that we can focus on what you have for us tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would truly do the impossible here tonight and speak to us in a way that will change the way that we look at you, the way that we look at your word, the way that we see ourselves. I pray that you would change us in an eternal way tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Oftentimes, as preachers, we think we have the answers. And every once in a while, we need to get that knocked out of us. And it's a painful thing when it happens, but it's a needed thing. I'll hear preachers preach messages, you know, five steps to do this and how to do this and, you know, what you're supposed to do in this sort of situation. And it comes from the Bible, and there's some biblical principles involved there. But we're, as Americans especially, I believe, and as men especially, we're addicted to the how-to stuff. You know, we want people to tell us what to do, or we want to know how to do things, but we don't actually necessarily want people to tell us what to do. But we want to know how to do things so that we can do it all ourselves. And instead of a how-to message tonight, I want to focus more on who it is that we must know. You see, many times we'll beat people over the head and say, well, you need to trust God. You need to put your faith in God. You need to realize that He's in control, and you need to do this. But we've never developed that relationship with God. And we focus on the human aspect of it, of the things that we need to do, but we never talk about who He is. And it's as if, you know, we're trusting somebody, but we can't trust somebody. A smart person would ask, well, who is this that I'm supposed to be trusting? And oftentimes I think that's the unasked question that's going through our minds. Is not just, you know, we understand that, yes, we need to trust God, but who is He really? You know, why should we trust Him? It's as if we're given some sort of treasure, but we don't know the value of that treasure. I have a friend that has some gold coins, very small gold coins, each of them about the size of a dime. They're 1/10 of an ounce. Who knows the going price of gold right now? I do, because he told me. What is it, Rex? 2,100? I know it was over 2,000 and under 2,500 when he told me, so that's probably about right. Mike knows his stuff anyways, right? He's Cindy's brother, and that's where all the smarts and... Anyway. It's down there. Oh, okay. But $2,100. So a tenth, okay, math class here. What's a tenth of $2,100? It's 210-ish, okay? Round it to that. But these very small gold coins, they're the size of a dime. A dime is supposed to be a tenth of an ounce, I believe. And at least that's what it used to be back in the good old days. I don't know what it is anymore. But they're about that size. They're very small. But each of those gold coins is worth over $200. Now, if I was to hand you one of those coins and say, here, Garrett, I want you to take care of this. Don't lose it. Take care of it. Whatever you do, don't lose that, Garrett. Don't let it out of your sight. And I threaten him and all of these sort of things. But I leave it at that. And he goes home and he's like, well, I got to guard this. I got to keep it. You know, I don't know why, but Nathan said I need to. Okay, Nathan told me I need to, and I'm really scared of Nathan if he gets mad, so I need to guard this coin. But the easy thing for me to do would be to tell Garrett, that coin is worth over $200. That very small coin that you have in your hand is worth $200+, and you need to keep that. Now, what's the difference in Garrett's attitude in those two different scenarios? The one is, well, this is just what Nathan says I need to do. And the other is realizing what it is that he holds in his hand. And many times as Christians, this is where we're at. We understand all the things that we're supposed to do, but we never really understand the reason behind what it is we're supposed to be doing. We fail to understand the value of what's been placed in our hands. And tonight is just kind of the extras from a Bible study that I did about a year or so ago. And the Lord used it in my life. I want to share these things with you to be an encouragement to you. But what do we mean when we talk about God's name? Throughout the Bible, many times the Bible refers to God's name, the name of the Lord. Not just the individual names that He's given. This morning we read the verses in Isaiah that His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's just one verse that has several names of God in it. But often throughout the Bible we just read the phrase about God's name. And what does that mean? What is a name anyways? You name your children things, okay, different things. Usually they are names, okay. I've known some people that name their kids things, actually, too. But you give your child a name. And when you choose that name, many times this is about the way it is. I like the sound of those syllables when we put them together. It sounds good with the last name, and so this is what we'll call them. And then sometimes we'll get out those baby books and look up what that name means. Ah, yeah, doesn't mean anything terrible. We'll name them that, okay. We'll name him Connor, because it sounded okay. It means something ridiculous. You know what it means? No, okay. But it sounds good, right? Sounds good, he looks good, we're all good, right? He was born with all his fingers and toes, we'll call him Connor. Great. But we never think about what is in a name. When you say somebody's name, certain images, certain ideas come to your mind. When we say the name Connor, I guess it's pick on Connor night, I'm sorry. When we say the name Connor, we think of certain things. We think of the time that we left our smartphone laying around and he took lots of selfies probably, right? Many of you, I know that that's the case. Connor has a reputation for doing certain things like that. But those syllables that we've put together, this name that we've put together, just those sounds, it's not just the sound that your mom wanted to make when she wanted to call you, okay? There's meaning and there's significance behind that, and that name is important. It involves your reputation. It involves who you are. When people say your name, they think of certain things, good or bad. That should scare every one of us, right? But it's directly tied to our reputation. When we mention someone by name, their name conjures up thoughts, memories, feelings that we have toward that person. Perhaps you have known someone that has wrecked a good name. When you're naming your children, someone says, well, this name is good, and you say, no, I've known somebody with that name, and I would never name my kid that. How many of you? Yes, amen. That's why there's Rex, and then Rex, and then the next generation, there's no more Rexes, right? But we're picking on everybody tonight, okay? I've got these two guys. Okay. Someone back there is next, probably. But we've known people that have legitimately, not just joking here, have legitimately ruined a good name. And that's not because, you know, anything's wrong with the name, but there's something wrong with that reputation, with that, with those connotations that go with that name. Or on the other extreme, you have people in your life that you would gladly name your child after. Now, after what I've said, it won't be Nathan, I know that. But you know people that you've admired certain people, maybe it's a family member or even just a close friend, that you would name a child after that person. And you see, a name means much more than just the audible sounds that we make when we're calling somebody. But a name says a lot about a person. It is much more than just those groups of sounds, but it is about our reputation. It is the things that we are known for. It is, to maybe play with the words a little bit, it's not so much just the name, but it is the fame that that person has. What it is that they're famous for. It has to do with their character, with their nature, with their personality. It is possible for human beings with our limited knowledge to maintain a reputation that is different than we truly are. It is possible. We've known people that have been proven to be phony in one way or another. I'm just looking at the clock. I forgot to look when we started, so I'm just starting now. Okay, I forgot to look earlier. But we've known people that have proven to be something different. They're fake people. They can fake things in front of people. They've been less than genuine at times in their life. But you see, the Bible speaks of a name that's above every other name. A name whose reputation, whose fame is unmatched by any other. And it's the name of our Lord. And again, it's not just the sounds that we make when we're talking about God or about the Lord, but it is who He is that we're talking about. It's the name that before that name, every person will bow in the end. And a God who is less than He claims or who cannot fulfill His promises is not as good as His name, we would say, is no God at all. What is God's reputation? What is it that we know to be true about Him? How do we know God? We know God from His Word that we haven't read anything from yet. We need to get to that in just a second here. But God has characteristics. He has, theologians would say that He has perfections. Because everything that God is, it's not just that He is that most of the time, but it's that He is perfectly that all the time. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just, not just some of the time, 98% of the time, but every single time He is who He is, and He never changes. He has a reputation that's beyond any reputation that we could ever build. And the Bible speaks much about His name. Let's read, I believe I gave you this as the beginning of your list, in Psalm 99. Did I tell you to turn there? Psalm 99. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "The Lord reigneth." In these psalms, this group of psalms, that phrase comes up at the beginning of a couple of the different psalms. In Psalm 93, "The Lord reigneth, He is clothed with majesty." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." And now in Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigneth," something that we should remember, I think. "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." The first thing on our list that we must understand about God's name is that it is a holy name. What does holiness mean? Many times, if I was to ask, I think I could guess what the answer would be. Someone would say, well, holiness is without sin. Well, that's part of it. That's God's righteousness, and His righteousness is part of what makes Him holy. Holy means much more than that, though. Holy means that He's in a class all by Himself. That He's separate from all others. That there's no others like Him. He is completely unique. He and He is God alone. And He alone is God. Sorry, I get my adjectives and nouns backwards. I'll blame it on Portuguese, okay? But He is holy and He is just. There is none other like Him. And we can read through what the Bible has to say about God's name. And a few people were scared when they saw my pile of notes. I have about 19 pages, somewhere close to 500 verses. We won't read all of them tonight. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay. Close to 500 times the Bible talks about God's name. And about this reputation that God has, that He's faithful to His name. Let's just read down through these. His name is Jehovah. In Exodus 6, verse number 3, and this name Jehovah simply means that He's the God that keeps His promises. He never fails. He is always faithful. Everything He has promised, He either has already fulfilled or He will fulfill in the future. The promises that He already has fulfilled give us faith to believe that He's going to fulfill those things that are yet to come. His name is Jealous. Now, we think of jealousy as a bad characteristic, but when you're God, you're allowed to be jealous because, again, you're in a class all by yourself. You deserve all honor and praise, and if you were to give that honor or praise to anyone else, you yourself as God would be the idolater in that situation. Think about that for a little bit, and you'll get dizzy, okay? But He rightfully deserves our praise. No one else deserves our praise but God alone. His name is the Lord. How many times have we read the name Lord in our Bible and we've never stopped to think about what that means? It means that He is the Creator, that He is the owner, that He is the ruler of all things. His name is the Lord of hosts. This is the fighting name of God. This is the God that delivers His people. The God that not just delivers His people in times of deliverance, but He's also the God that brings judgment upon those that will not turn to Him. The Lord of hosts. His name is great and dreadful among the heathen, the Bible says. There's references there. His name is eternal and unchanging. His reputation that He has, this fame that He has, the things that He is known for, this is the list of them. He is eternal. He is unchanging. His name is excellent. It's better than any other name. His name is glorious. His name is fearful. And as you read through your Bible, it's an interesting study to see all of those times this four-letter word name is used throughout the Bible as it refers to our God. And it talks about what we must do, what we are commanded to do in light of who God is. How are we to process this information? I gave you a list of just some of the things, mostly from the book of Psalms. The Psalms are very rich with this type of language that talk about who God is. The book of Psalms has become one of my favorite books of the Bible, if not my favorite. For one, the chapters are shorter than the other books of the Bible. Amen, right? But we're commanded to know His name. This is the only mistake on your paper. It should be Psalms 9, verse number 10, not 5, verse number 11. But we're commanded to know His name. We're commanded to praise His name. There's probably other mistakes. That was just a joke, okay? We're commanded to know His name, to praise His name, to magnify His name, to exalt His name, to glorify His name forevermore, to call upon His name. To confess His name. These references are referring to Solomon in the temple, the dedication of the temple. We're to declare His name. We're not to take His name, His reputation, His fame, what He is known for, we're not to take that in vain or as an empty thing. We're not to profane His name. That means to make it into our own image, to lower it to our level, to diminish who God is. This is a very grievous sin in each and every one of our lives. When we make God out to be someone that thinks and acts just like us. You know, if you read the Bible and you read about who God is, and that's exactly what the Bible is, it's a revelation of who God is to us. And as we read who God is, if there's never a point as you read God's Word that there's something about God that just sort of offends you a little bit, that just sort of makes you angry, why would God do that? If you've never gotten to that point where you don't understand something about God, let me tell you something, your God is you. Because what you've done is you've made God into your image, and if He's just like me, then there's nothing He can do that's going to make me angry. Woe is me, right there, right? That's to profane His name. This is a theme throughout the book of Leviticus. Over and over, they're not to profane God's name. They're not to drag it through the mud, so to speak. We're not to blaspheme His name. This is when we blatantly speak against it, when we it's to claim that God's name, that God's reputation is something that it is not. This is to defame Him, to intentionally misrepresent, to claim that God is a liar, that God is not faithful, that God is this or God is that, when the Bible teaches otherwise. That is to blaspheme God's name. We're commanded not to do that. We're commanded to remember His name, to rejoice in His name, to love His name, to trust His name, to wait on His name, to sing praises to His name, to sing forth the honor of His name, to fear His name. We're to give unto the Lord the glory that is due to His name. How much glory is due to His name? How much glory does He receive, should He receive, because of the reputation that God has? All of it. This is one of those commands that's impossible for us to keep, but it ought to be something we're striving for. We're to bless His name. We're to bless His, as the Bible says in that verse, I didn't put all of it, we're to bless His holy name. His name that is separate from all others. His name that is above all others. His reputation that goes beyond just us, that goes beyond just what we can understand, but His name is above all others, and we're to bless His holy name. We're to give thanks. I also skipped the word, same word in this last one on your list. We're to give thanks unto His holy name. His holy name, we're to give thanks unto His holy name. And in summary, as you look through the Bible and we see what the Bible says about God's name, we come to this conclusion that His name is to be praised, extolled, exalted, worshipped, and magnified in all conditions, in all places, among all people, at all times, and during every era of history. All the time, by all the people, no matter the circumstances, His name is to be praised. His reputation is to be praised. His reputation is to be upholded. This is the rule, and there are no exceptions. How many like rules that there are no exceptions? Okay. We like it when rules are given, but then there's always those lists of exceptions. With God's name, it's always to be praised. We're always to be exalting Him, to be magnifying Him, and there's never an exception to that rule. There's no time, no place, no circumstances where we are not to bow before who He is, where we are not to submit to who He is. We're in the book of Psalms already, Psalm 113, just a few pages over in your Bible. Psalm 113, the first three verses say this, praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here we see, at all times. Verse number 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? We could read the rest of that psalm. We could read countless psalms that have the same idea given, that God's name is always to be praised. Throughout the Old Testament, we won't get into all of this aspect of God's name, but throughout the Old Testament, we read of places that God has placed His name. In the promised land, He has a certain land in the Middle East, the nation of Israel, where God has placed His name, and specifically within the city of Jerusalem, and specifically beyond that, within a house, within a place, within the temple that God placed His name. And this is to be a clear beacon to the world around the nation of Israel that this is who we worship, this God that has placed His name here. Also throughout Scripture, we see that God works in very unusual ways to bring honor in recognition to His name. We read about this with Pharaoh and his army when they were defeated. In Exodus 9, verse number 16, it says, "And in very deed for this cause," God speaking to Moses, to Pharaoh, it says, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." That my name, that my reputation, that who I am is to be declared throughout all the earth. And because this is so important to God, that this is so important to who He is, that His name, that His reputation is declared throughout all the earth, for this reason, God made Pharaoh so strong. He made Pharaoh such a big enemy, such a formidable foe against the nation of Israel, simply so that His name would be declared, that people would know Him. The inhabitants of the promised land, as the children of Israel got close to the promised land, and in the book of Joshua in chapter 2, it talks about the reputation of these people as they come to the promised land. And it's an interesting thing as they're preparing to march around the city of Jericho that they meet this woman, Rahab, and she talks about how God has troubled their hearts because they've heard who God is. They've heard these stories now for 40 years as the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, but still, even though it was a generation ago, they'd heard these stories about who God was, that God had delivered Israel from the nation of Egypt, had marched them through on dry land throughout the Red Sea, and God had done these great things so that people would know who He is, and the people of the promised land for years now had been afraid that our day's coming. They said that our hearts did melt when we saw You on the way. We know that we're living in this land that's been promised to someone else. And we know that You're the someone else and that God has promised this to You and that You have been delivered from the nation of Egypt, and our hearts melt because of this. And in Joshua 7, verse number 9, Joshua asks the question as Moses did earlier, as God is about to judge His people again because of their disobedience. And he asked the question to God, "What wilt thou do unto thy great name? If you fail to keep this promise, God, what's going to happen to your reputation?" It's an amazing thing. Who has the boldness to speak to God in that way to begin with? But who has the understanding to know that God is perfect in fulfilling His promises as well? And we see that, again, God does something unusual to honor His own name. When David defeats the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse number 45, it says, "Then said David to the Philistine," this is when David's issuing the threats before he starts slinging stones, okay? One of my favorite passages of Scripture is David stands before this giant who's twice his size, who's a warrior from his youth, and David is still a youth himself. And he's standing before this giant and he says these words, "Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." What gave David confidence as he faced this giant? And this is, again, the point that I made at the beginning, that oftentimes we say, well, we need to trust God. We need to trust God. We need to believe God like David believed God. But we never stop. We've got this cart in front of our horse, and we never stop to address the fact that we don't know God like David knew God. Because we've never spent time with Him. We've never meditated upon the things that God has done throughout the Old Testament. Why did God bother to give us all this Old Testament stuff anyways? All these stories. Why did He bother giving us all these stories? They're boring, okay? They make me sleepy when I read them. How many of you, confession time, right? It's true sometimes, right? Why did God do this? So that we would know who He is, that He is faithful to His promise. How could David stand before this giant? Simply because he knew the Lord. At the building, the dedication of the temple, the prayers that are issued talk much about the name of God and how it is to be valued and adored and worshipped above all others. Over and over, God delivered His undeserving people, as the Bible says in 1 Samuel 12, verse number 22, and several other places, that God delivered His undeserving people for His name's sake. Not because they deserved it. Not because they were, you know, they believed God more than the other people did, but because God is faithful to His promise. The promises that He made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and others even before that, that He would send this Messiah through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had to continue until the birth of Christ. Because God was faithful to those promises, and He delivered His people for His name's sake. Not for their name's sake, but for His name's sake. But now we get to the message here. Okay, that was all introduction. You're welcome for that. The Bible also speaks of people that were given the responsibility to bear and proclaim His name. Who are the people that are given this responsibility? We understand this, that as people that have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we call ourselves Christians. Just the very name, we're bearing the name of Christ in that name. It's our greatest privilege to know the Lord. And beyond that, our second greatest privilege is to share Him with others. To live in a way that people can look at us and say, they're a Christian. When we can define ourselves as somebody who knows Jesus Christ, and this God that keeps His promises, we have the opportunity to watch Him work in our life. What an amazing thing. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, and this is really where I'm going with all of this. I hope I haven't lost anybody yet. I've only been preaching for 15 minutes since I looked at the clock. That's the trick. You don't look at the clock right away when you get up here, right? Acts chapter 15, we have the story of this council at Jerusalem, is the heading in my Bible. This group of leaders, Christianity, early days of Christianity, as Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. And Peter also is here, James, who was the leader in the city of Jerusalem and the churches there. I believe he was a very key person. We see that in this passage. But we read in this passage about some things that happened after the return of Paul and Barnabas. There had been a discussion in the early church about if the Gentiles could experience salvation as the Jews had. Again, people haven't changed much throughout the centuries. There's always people that think they're better than other people. And in this day, it was the Jewish people that understood that they were heirs of these promises, that these promises were fulfilled among their countrymen, that Jesus Christ came, He was the Messiah that they had been looking for, and for some reason they thought that that made them better than other people. And it was hindering the work of the Lord, and so there was this discussion, is it possible that Gentiles also could be saved? Or is this something that's just for us? And of course we know the answer, at least I hope we know the answer, I think we're all Gentiles in here tonight, right? Did they have to submit, these Gentile believers, did they have to submit to the Old Testament laws or not? And Paul and Barnabas, they journeyed to many different Gentile cities, and they'd seen many of these Gentiles come to know Christ in these different journeys. And these are the things that are being discussed. And during this discussion, Peter stands up, Acts chapter 15, you should be there by now, Acts 15, verse number 7. Peter stands up in the midst of all this discussion, and he says in verse number 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is referring to earlier in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 10, where he met with this man named Cornelius, this Gentile man, and he witnessed to this man, and this man received Christ as his Savior, became one of the first Gentile Christians, if not the very first Gentile Christian. And Peter's referring to this conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God had revealed to Peter in a very special way. You remember the story from Sunday school class, the great sheet full of all these different beasts. Some of them looked delicious and some of them not delicious to Peter because he'd never tried them yet. And God said, "What I've called clean, call not thou unclean." And he's talking about the Jewish understanding of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. But God's delivered us from all of that, and now we can eat bacon. Amen. Let's go home, right? But you see that God was showing Peter, and he had to do it in a very miraculous way so Peter would believe it himself. That this salvation was not just for the Jews, but it was also for the Gentiles. Peter had observed God working in the life of this man. And because of that, he knew that this was something of the Lord. Verse number 8, continuing in the passage, verse number 8, "And God which knoweth the hearts," that's an interesting phrase, only God knows hearts. We don't know our own hearts. "And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us." Okay, here is the most clear way that you can understand if somebody knows the Lord or not. Is the Holy Ghost leading in their life? Do you see evidence of the Holy Spirit living and working in their life? This is how we can know that our salvation is secure, that we have the Holy Spirit working in our life. The book of 1 John talks much about that, but he said that these believers had exhibited this faith, that they had the Holy Ghost that lived inside of them as believers, verse 9, "and put no difference between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith." Only God knows the hearts, and only God changes hearts as well. It's important for us to understand this, that only God knows hearts, and only God purifies, only God changes hearts. And he talks about God's work in this. Here's, again, Peter explaining God's work in this matter, that this gospel message was for the Gentiles as well. Verse number 10 and 11, moving on, it says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Here's Peter talking about the Old Testament law, that the law was given not that they could earn their salvation, but that they would be showed that there is something that they cannot fulfill. They cannot live up to the righteousness that God and His holiness and His righteousness and justice demands of us. This is a yoke that we cannot bear. And he's saying, how are we turning around and putting this yoke upon the Gentiles again? Verse number 11, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." It's interesting that he switches the order here. Not that they can be saved like we are, but that we also, who are still burdened down with this Jewishness, that we can understand the grace of God, even as these Gentiles who are very far from God. It's God's grace that shows us our need of salvation. And Peter is talking about this, and then the narrative changes. Verse number 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So here they call Barnabas and Paul to the stand to testify here. What is it that you've seen among the Gentiles? What is it that you have seen as far as God working among these Gentile people? Can they truly know the Lord like we know the Lord? Barnabas and Paul are called to testify of the things that God has done on their journey in Acts 14 and 13 and 14. Remember who Paul called himself. In Acts chapter 26, later on, giving his testimony before Agrippa, he said that he was one that at one time wanted to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In 1 Timothy, he says it clear that he was before a blasphemer. He was not just the one that, you know, lowered God to you know, be equal with Paul. But he was the one that made God to be even lower than that. That he blasphemed God, that he accused God of things that were not true. This is who Paul was. And Paul understands the grace of God in his own life. And because he understands God's grace and that all of us are unworthy, he understands, yes, most certainly these Gentiles can also know the Lord as they know the Lord. And at the end of this, James stands up, and in a moment of clarity here, James, who's kind of the leader in all of this that's going on, verse number 13 and 14, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," speaking of Peter, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them," here's where we get back to the name part, "to take out of them a people for his name." And again, we see this throughout Scripture that God has placed his name on certain people. Not because they're worthy of it, but because they've submitted to God in this way. God is taking out of these different Gentiles a people for his name. A people through which his name will be proclaimed and magnified, as we've read earlier in the book of Psalms and other places in Scripture. This is a partial fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis, that he would make of him a great nation, and in him all families of the earth would be blessed. What's that talking about? That's talking about every, as we read in the book of Revelation, every tribe and kindred and tongue of this earth. Through Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ, we understand now looking back, of course, I don't know how much of that Abraham understood at that time, but through Abraham, God would bring this blessing, would bring this knowledge of who God is, and that his name would be glorified and would be magnified among every tongue and tribe and nation. And this is a promise that's been often repeated throughout Scripture, and in fact, James quotes the promise here, some of the promises in verse number 15. It says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men..." Sounds like something you find in the bathtub, right? "The residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God says that there are these people that upon whom I have placed my name. And as we read through the book of through the Bible, we get to the book of Revelation, and this promise is ultimately fulfilled as we gather around the throne of God with people of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. And the point I want to make tonight is, first of all, understand what it means, what God means when he talks about his name. I would encourage you to, as I did, take a concordance and look up that word name. And as you read through your Bible this year, I don't know if you have a plan to read through your Bible this year, but as you read through your Bible this year, pay attention to what the Bible says about God's name. I think you'll learn some things about who God is as you read through this and understand that God's name is not just, you know, some sort of good luck thing that we say at certain times and we get what we want. But this is his reputation. This is how he wants to be known in this earth. His name, his reputation, his fame. As believers, we are people for his name. We are set apart for his name. We have been given the task to proclaim and to magnify and exalt his name among the peoples of this world. And we must be careful when we think this way, because God does not need us to vindicate his name. In the end, there is no failure. God reigns supreme. We understand that. His will is not dependent upon us, but we get the privilege of declaring who God is to this world. And you see, when we understand this from the beginning, that it's not dependent on us, but we get this privilege, we get this opportunity to declare Him, and we have the opportunity to see God work in the lives of other people, in our own lives as well as the lives of other people. And we trust Him that though at times our work seems insignificant. How many of you have been there before where your work seems insignificant? Where you've tried to invest in somebody, but it's just not taking in their life? You tried to teach some spiritual truth and you know that it fell on deaf ears, or at best it got very mangled up in their understanding. We've all been there before. Preachers call it the Monday blues, I think. You know, after you spend all week preparing and you preach on Sunday and you go home and you wake up on Monday morning and the phone rings and here's somebody that just didn't get it on Sunday. Okay, don't call the preacher on Monday morning, all right? Wait at least until Tuesday. But anyways, we understand that there's times where we're, you know, of course, us with our perfect understanding, we try to impart some spiritual knowledge to somebody and they don't understand it. And our work seems insignificant. But behind all of these things, there's an all-wise God. It's the Lord who, the Bible says, does all things, as we read in these verses. The end of verse number 17, who doeth all these things. The Bible says in another place that He does all things well. And behind all of our faltering efforts, there's this God who's faithful to His promise. God who knows all things from the beginning and is working all these things to demonstrate His glory and His majesty in our world. And we can rest in that. How many times do we live a defeated life because we think it all depends on us? Dad talked this morning about expectations. The expectations that we have of ourselves can be some of the most detrimental expectations we have in our life. Well, I know better. I should have done better. I tried my best and it wasn't good enough. But we must come to this, not that we don't care about these things, not that we just pass it all off and say, well, it's in God's hands. No, we need to be trying our best and we need to be finding ways that we can reach people and we can speak to people about the Lord. But understand this, that all of these things are done by God. And we have the opportunity to be used by Him. And the simple application tonight is this, that God is at work in this world. And I hope that you have seen a little bit of it firsthand in your life. But God is at work in this world, and we may forget at times that truth. We may forget at times that it doesn't depend on us. But we must never forget that we have this wonderful privilege to bear His name. That we are people that have been separated for His name. Not that His reputation depends on us. Because His reputation supersedes us in every way possible. But we have this opportunity to be the light of the world. We have this opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ. We have this opportunity to see the Lord work in people's lives. How does God feel about His name? We talked about that a little bit. And that's your homework for the year. Until next time I see you, anyways. To look up those times in the Bible where it talks about God's name. What does God say about His name? How important is His name, is His reputation to Himself? And as we digest that, as we meditate on that, how important is it to us that God has called us by His name? That He has placed His name upon us as believers. And that we have this privilege to represent Him in this world. Let's go to the Lord and pray.